We are in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22 today. I confess to you that this was not an easy sermon to write. In fact, it was very frustrating. There's something about Easter, as you begin to think through what that day means, what the whole weekend means, as you begin to wonder, how can I say something that you, if you've been within the church at any moment, have you not heard this before? And my wife, in her wonderful counsel, came and visited me at the office last night and said, "Can I offer you a suggestion?" I said, "Sure." She said, "Just talk about Jesus." I said, "Yeah, I should probably do that." So today I'm going to do what I always do. I'm going to talk about Jesus. I'm going to talk about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, because that is the focal point of today. And something that we're going to see in just a little bit is how our faith in its entirety hinges upon today. There's a secondary benefit, though, to days like today, in that it serves as a tremendous mile marker. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, this is one of those days where you could be a little bit nostalgic and you can look back upon Easter's past and note your progress. This is how far I've come. Not so that you can brag about yourself and feel really good about yourself, but so that you could see that Christ is at work in you. And so I started thinking about Easter's past. And I remember when I was younger how I did not really care for Easter, because within my church, we got up super early, we had a sunrise service, and then we had a breakfast, and then we had a post-breakfast service, I'm not making this up, and then we had Sunday school, and then we had regular service, and then we broke for the rest of the afternoon, and we met back that night. So I would be woken up early in the morning. I would be forced to put on clothes that didn't fit, and somehow this clip-on tie that would always spring open and feel like it was gouging me in the neck. And I remember bawling that my mom made me wear these clothes. I think I was like 14 at the time. But what kind of soothed that was the fact that if I got up early enough, I could go to breakfast. And at breakfast, it was like this reverse miracle of Jesus, where somebody would bring 5,000 donuts to five families and two visitors. So I'd be like, "Wow, this is great. You know, nobody's going to notice if I take too many." And I would end up stuffing them away in my suit jacket that didn't quite fit, and I would eat it throughout the service. Why am I telling you this, I wonder? Because that's what I thought. That's what I thought Easter meant. That's what I thought it signified. It was something uncomfortable that you had to go through so that maybe there would be something good throughout if you could just find it. And I thank God. One of the reasons why I'm looking through the rearview mirror is that I no longer view Easter that way. Instead, it is something that is central to my faith. It is something that I cling to and I have to celebrate. In the interest of giving you Jesus, we've been going through the book of 1 Peter. And a text that we looked at 2 weeks ago, I'm going to just touch on briefly because it is what we're celebrating today. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. It says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." If you want to know what Easter is, it is those few verses that here is this person. His name is Jesus, and Jesus isn't just some guy. He isn't just some good teacher. He wasn't some created being so that he could serve as God's whipping boy for the sins of the earth. The text says that he was foreknown, and that's a heavy word. It's a tremendous word that describes his nature, his identity. It tells us that Christ always was. In fact, this sounds a lot like John chapter 1. It says that he was with God in the beginning. It says that he was God. And these few verses go on to tell us how God in Christ Jesus died. And verse 20 says that it was for your sake. That is Easter. But if the story ended there, we would be of all people most miserable, because it goes on and it tells us that he was raised by God. And it confirms his identity as the righteous Son of God. It proves that we are redeemed, that we have been atoned for, and we are complete in Christ Jesus. But he was raised so that we might believe. I think there are a lot of times where we approach that idea of believing in something as if it might be a passive word. Like, here's this bit of trivia that I know and I'm going to hold on to, and I've got the dates, I've got the facts about the event held into my mind, but it doesn't necessarily change who I am. If that's how you approach the word belief, you're doing it wrong. Belief is very much active. It's very much infiltrating into our souls, into our minds, into our beings. And we see that on today, because today there comes an expectation. We're here because there's an expectation that one day we will be raised just as Christ was. And I know that that poses a lot of questions. What will that be like? What will we look like? Will it be us just as we are now? And how will that be? And if you want to study that further on, if you want to speculate further on about what that would be, let 1 Corinthians 15 guide you through that. Because it tells us that we will be raised. It tells us that we will be changed. It tells us that we will be us, but we will be redeemed completely. And we'll see it even in our resurrection bodies. But there's also a celebration about today, because we have been raised. If you are a Christian, you have, in a sense, already been raised. You know, if you look around this room, there are a lot of people from different backgrounds, and we have various testimonies. I grew up in Northwest Indiana. I went over to some churches in Chicago for a couple of different events, and I remember one church in particular had testimony time. Have you ever been a part of testimony time? It's awkward. For me, I always was like, please don't call on me. Because it always seemed like an attempt to one-up each other. Well, I used to be a gangbanger, but now I belong to Jesus. Then the next person would get up. I used to steal cars, but now, and then it'd be my turn. I used to pick on my sister. And it didn't really weigh as much. At least I didn't think it did. The reality is that we all have a very common testimony if we are in Christ. We were dead in our sins. I don't care if you were a gangbanger or a car thief or a brat. You were dead in your sins. But in the text that we're going to be looking at, in verse 23, it says, you have been born again. You have been raised from the dead, all because Christ Jesus died, was buried, and was raised on the third day. I hope you see how our faith hinges upon today. So the question comes up, how do we celebrate that? How do we celebrate the fact that I have been raised? How do I celebrate the fact that I will be raised? Do I get dressed up in an uncomfortable suit with a clip-on tie that comes undone? Do I eat donuts until I'm content? That is every other holiday. Just think about all the holidays that you celebrate. It is somebody coming up to you and saying, wear this, eat that. That's how we celebrate the 4th of July. I got my wife comes up to me. She says, red, white, and blue. And then my father-in-law says, eat this. You move on to Thanksgiving. My wife says, wear this. You're not going in pajamas. And then somebody else says, eat this. Same thing for Christmas. Same thing for my birthday. Same thing for Arbor Day, if you want to believe that or not. So what sets this celebration apart from all the others? Wear this? Eat that? No. No, in fact, there is something that's brought up in this text, and it is verse 23 again, tells us, shows us how to celebrate. And it's highlighted because Peter says, not just that you have been born again, he says, since you have been born again. And so this question should come up in our minds then, how do I live in response to an empty tomb? How do I, as a Christian, live in response to an empty tomb? Because that is really what it means to worship. I know that there are a lot of times where we often think of worship as being something that starts at 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning and it lasts through this period until this guy gets up and he starts talking, and then worship pauses for a little bit. And then at the end of his talk, then we stand up and we worship a little bit more, and we've confined worship to just singing. But if you want to look at the New Testament perspective of what worship is, it's not simply the corporate side of it. It's not simply the stanzas that we sing over and over. But it's what happens when those doors open up and we go get into our cars and we go back to our homes and we become parents again. We go back to our jobs and we become bosses and we become employees again. We turn on our TVs. We lay in our beds. That's what worship is. Francis Schaeffer was an atheist. He was determined that he would disprove the Bible. He started reading the Bible in an attempt to find the holes. By the time he gets to the end, he finds that the hole is not in that book, it's in him. And he becomes a follower of Christ Jesus. He then writes this book that begs this question that I'm asking you today. How should we then live? And thankfully, we do not have to stray far from the text that we are going to be looking at today to have an answer. It is not a complete answer. It is not the end-all, be-all, but it is at least a glimpse into this is how we live in response to an empty tomb. Before I read this text, I want to put up two safeguards. First one is this. At a previous ministry, I had these two old-timers that didn't like each other at all. If one of them stood up to say something, it wouldn't be long before the other one would stand up to correct what he just said, and vice versa. And almost every single Sunday, I would be standing at the back door, greeting people, saying hello, saying goodbye, things like that. And I would have the first one come up and say, Jesse, great sermon. I really hope he listened. I hope so too, I would say. And then the second guy would come up and he'd shake my hand and he'd say, Jesse, great sermon. I really hope he listened. I say, I hope so too. My safeguard is this. Don't be either of those guys today. Okay? This is not a text that we harangue other people with. This is not a text where we go, oh, I see over the fence what you're doing, and you're not living up to this. This is a text for you. So let me be that guy. I hope you listen. The second safeguard is for me, because it could very well be that the text that we look at be brought out of context, and it be something where it sounds as though I'm teaching you, just be the best person that you can be as moral as possible, and that's it. And I hope you don't hear it that way, because that's not how the text is written. In fact, I wish that we had time that we could go back and read through the entire chapter already. One of the things that I'll point out is what we've said so far, what Peter has written to us so far, is he's pulled back the veil of eternity, and he's shown us that Christ Jesus called us according to his foreknowledge. He called us, and God is guarding us in our faith, that he is protecting us as we progress in the faith. And so finally we come to this, okay, here is what we do now. This is our response. And so we see this tremendous mystery of the gospel is that the reason that I work as a Christian is because Christ works in me. Please don't forget that. God, I ask that you would bless this text so that as it is read, that we would come alive to it. For the sake of Christ, I pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, reading from the English Standard Version, it says this. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass. And all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. There should be an idea that jumps out at you as you read through this. It's one of those things that I pick up on as I highlight through Scripture and I hear these repeated themes. One of these repeated ideas is this big word, purity. In chapter 2, verse 2, we're told about pure spiritual milk. And in verse 22 of chapter 22, or of chapter 1, we're told of a pure heart. And in that same verse, at the very beginning, we're talked about having these purified souls. Let me just say this, because the notion of a soul has been kind of confused, and people aren't exactly sure about what that means. Biblically, here's what the soul means. It's not some weird mystical thing that's outside of you that just happens to grow as your third eye is open and you can see the spiritual realm. That's hogwash. When the Bible talks about the soul, it's talking about you. You are an embodied soul. So it is talking about all of you. Every single part, your mind, your heart, the stuff that you love to do, what makes up your character, what makes up your personality. That is your soul. And he talks about what that empty tomb does to all of ourselves and that it purifies us completely. This is the appropriate response to an empty tomb, is that we would be pure. And it makes sense because the reason that Christ died was to deal with my sin. So the best response for me would be to be pure. So how do I do that? And thankfully, Peter maps it out just great for us right here, because he says, purifying your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now, this is one of those areas where somebody might go off and say, okay, this is just a checklist. I'm going to go through and I'm going to make sure I do everything that Jesus says, just like the list that we leave for our kids when we go away and say, okay, make sure you do your homework, make sure you walk the dog, make sure you clean your room. But it's not a checklist. In fact, what Peter is talking about is this idea of clinging to what God has said. Met a couple of different people in my lifetime who had different responses to words like this. You know, they hear any form of the word obey, and they instantly throw out that word sheep. You're all just a bunch of sheep. And even within the church, you throw out that word obey, and you have people immediately throw up the defense and say, well, that's legalistic. Let me ask you this. Would you use either of those terms to describe Christ? Would you call him a sheep? Would you call him a legalist? Or would you call him a son? Because when we look through the Gospels and we look at how Christ so much wanted to please his Father, we recognize that is the character of the Son. Well, you go back to verse 14 of chapter 1, and one of those first modifiers that we hear describing us as Christians is that we are obedient children. This isn't mindless sheepism. I just created a term. It isn't about being legalistic. It is about being like Christ. I want to be like Christ, and I recognize that because I've placed my faith in him, that's what obedience means. You see, faith, as the book of James tells us, if it's without any works, it's dead. It's not really faith. You know that you have faith because you want to do something. How my life is best pleasing to God is that I would obey what he says to me. Now, we'll touch on this a little bit later on. For those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, I'll remind you that this is very similar to what we discussed then about what it means to be holy, about what it means to leave behind sin, but what it means to pursue the nature and the character of Christ Jesus and see that in our own lives. That's that same desire here. A couple of weeks ago in our Wednesday night class, one of the people who was there said, I often understand Scripture a little bit better by thinking about the negatives. And what they are talking about is very similar to what Peter is talking about here, where he gives us some negatives. Not only do we obey the truth, but there's also something you should throw away, that you should stop doing. We see that in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And we don't really need to go through here and define each one of these words, do we? Because we recognize what these words mean when we see them in other people. And isn't that typically how it goes? We're very quick to point out, that's hypocrisy. That's slander. That's envy. But when we're looking into our own selves, sometimes there's a difficulty. At least that's how it is with me. Generally, it means this. Things that are not Jesus. You know, several years ago, there was that bracelet thing, what would Jesus do? And I think I'm a hipster, because as soon as I saw those, I was like, that's so lame. But now I regret my reaction to it, because it really did help us to ask, would Jesus be doing this? Like if Jesus were physically right here with me? Would I see him driving this way? Would I see him browsing the internet this way? Would I see him responding to that person in this way? Peter says, if it's any kind of evil, because that's what malice is, any hint of it, put it away. If there's any kind of a deceit where I'm lying to myself, lying to somebody else, put it away. If there's any kind of hypocrisy, any kind of envy, any kind of slander, put those things away. There's a thought that's been running through my mind in regards to this past week. It's when you see the empty tomb, reading through the Gospels. I hope that you've read through the Gospels this week. You see that moment as the disciples come upon the empty tomb. They're sure to identify that Jesus' grave clothes are folded up and they're put to the side. He's not wearing those anymore. I'd love for that mental image to be what we think of as we read through this first verse. These are the clothes of dead men, and I shouldn't be wearing them. In fact, I have been raised with Christ, so I'm going to fold up all of these things, and I'm going to leave them in the grave. Because that doesn't describe who I am anymore, hopefully. These negative aspects have everything to do with other people, which should remind us that you can't pursue holiness in a bubble. All right? It's really easy to be a good person by yourself. But when you throw other people into the room, man, that's when you really find out what you're made of. Especially if it's like spring break with children. Anyway, let's move on. When you think about the empty tomb, it should have an impact upon who we are with other people. And so as we progress in this text, later on in verse 22, Peter tells us, be loving. Someone might ask, who are the people that he's talking about? You know, love one another. Who are these one another's? And I'll go ahead and tell you, it's the exiles. It's these people who are Christians who are trying to figure out how to live as Christians in this world as they're waiting to get into heaven, as they're waiting for Christ to return. So he is talking about the church. I don't say that to negate Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan, seeing somebody in need. I'm not telling you that that excludes the fact that there are people out there who need to see the love of Christ Jesus. I'm not giving you a free pass to go out and say, I only have to love the church. All of you can just stick it in your ear. That's not what Peter is saying either. What he is saying is something that we saw last year as we went through the book of Acts, is that there was a unique love that was shown among the church. In fact, the love that the church had for each other was the greatest evangelistic tool that was utilized. As people began to see how they loved one another, they wanted to be part of that. They wanted to know what made this community so special. Now, I bring this all up because our tendency, I think the current trend, I've heard this countless times, is to hear somebody say, I love Jesus, but I don't like his church. That has got to be the most ignorant thing that I have ever heard. It could not be more wrong. It could not be more harmful. It could not be more out of place, because we should recognize this is the bride for whom Christ died. And if I'm with him, I'm with you. The reality is that because of Christ's resurrection, I am bound to him and I am bound to you. That church that I grew up in, for all of its flaws that every church has, one of the things to this day I still love, and I admit to you it's going to sound weird, is that they addressed one another as brother and a sister. You didn't call anybody by their first name. You said, Brother Jeff, Brother Jim, Brother Jesse. And we didn't dress up like the Puritans and have long beards and tall hats and stuff like that. Don't think that. It was just a way of recognizing that in Christ, we are truly brother and sister. Now you flash forward 30 years and you see the common trend among the church, okay, the church throughout America, how we often love one another is by staying away from each other. I get along with you because we don't have any kind of, you know, interactions that are negative. So I'm going to go ahead and avoid you. I'm going to go ahead, or I'll tolerate you. That's what we often think of as being loving. I want you to notice the modifiers within this text, because Peter talks about in verse 22 that we have a sincere brotherly love. I love my brother. I got to see him this past week. There's just this relationship that I wish that I would have appreciated when he was first born. But unfortunately, I'm the reason he has so many scars. Now I can't wait to see him. I can't wait to talk to him. When something happens, I want to give him a call. I want him to know. I want to hear his opinion. I want to spend time with him. I want to play games with him. That is a lesson in how the church should function. You know, through social media, there are some times where I get to see how you people talk about this church. And it warms my heart, especially on days where we have baptisms. There was a point last year we had multiple baptisms and many people used the hashtag #LoveMyChurch. It was great. And there are a lot of times where that word comes up and we say it with a grin. I love my church. And the reason that we say it is because something great just happened. And that's wonderful. Keep doing it. You want to know when that hashtag should come up? When somebody has taken your seat, when somebody has insulted your pride, when somebody has said something against you, when somebody has offended you. If they are in Christ, you grit your teeth and you say, I love my church. Because that is when it's love. My niece got married this past year, and her response to love, oh, I just love this guy, and it's all clouds and butterflies kind of a thing. And that's what we think it means to love the church. I want you to notice a word in this text when he says, love one another earnestly. Where have I read that recently? Where did that come up? Oh yeah, it came in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. As Christ in Gethsemane is praying, it says, and being in agony, he prayed more, there's that same word, earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That was his recognition. The cross is coming up. He is about to bear the sins of the whole world. And while he is being wronged, though completely innocent, being completely holy, he earnestly goes on. You want to know how to love the person sitting across from you, sitting on the opposite side of this room? You love them like Jesus prayed. Where he recognizes this might hurt, this will hurt, but I will pick up. 1 Corinthians 13 is a text we often go to for marriage and wedding ceremonies, but that is us as the church. Borrowing from something someone else said, Derek Prime, he said, you should always be able to read through 1 Corinthians and put your name in where the word love appears. And I got to tell you, I often get tripped up on that first line. Jesse is patient. It's hard. But that's what we're called to. I'd remind you, this isn't pulling up our bootstraps and giving it the best effort that we can. We are doing what we have seen in God. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 tells us that we were taught love by God. We know what it is. We've seen it. It has been poured into us. This is how Christ loves me. And the best way that I can worship him is to love you just like that. Thirdly, Peter says, grow up. There is something as satisfying in telling somebody to grow up. I think back to how we used to use this term when I was younger. I say we, but it was really used against me more than because the word means that you are, maturely superior. You are more mature than the person that you're talking to. You'd look at them and say, grow up. That's not how Peter means it. In this, I get the sense that Peter was a man who was free of pride since the resurrected Christ. No, what that word means, if I could put an image in your head. When I go home today, I pull into my driveway and I make the walk from my van to my front door. I'm going to pass a number of tulips and a number of daffodils that I planted in years past. And while they are not yet blooming, they are growing up. They are leaving behind their beds of leaves and dirt. And they are trying desperately to catch any ray of sun that they might have. You see this in pictures of all kinds of forestry as these trees bend to catch the light. Walking through so many trails, shades, or a turkey run, you see this as trees compete for any amount of sunlight that they might get. That's what that term means. Grow up. So it is most appropriate for us that as Christians we would grow up into the salvation that we have been given, that we would become what in Christ we are meant to be, and that is mature, fully grown, not tossed as on the waves, but instead we would be anchored and secured. How that happens is through that pure spiritual milk. Now, we've already been told what that is because he's been talking about the living and abiding Word of God. I love those two images because it isn't just some book that sits upon a shelf. Instead, it's an organism that when it comes within, it abides, it makes its home, it changes us completely because it takes up residence within us. And so how it is that we grow up, and I admit to you it's going to sound cliche, because there are a lot of cliches within the church. One of the things that we often overuse is the expression, read your Bible. And admittedly, we use that as kind of like a catch-all. If we don't really know the answer, well, read your Bible. Well, I'm not sure, but read your Bible. And we keep saying it ad infinitum, hoping that maybe somebody will just read your Bible. There are some times where even our actions can seem cliche. Like, why is it that we come week after week, gathering together, singing some of the same songs, hearing some of the same things over and over? It feels like cliche. You want to know why we say those things? You want to know why we do those things? It's because there is power in God's word. If you think about how we've been introduced to God throughout Scripture, our very first introduction to him in the book of Genesis is that he speaks, and at the sound of his voice, out of nothing comes everything that we know. Throughout the Old Testament, if you wanted to know if a promise was true, you would often hear that, "Thus saith the Lord." You flash forward to just a few days before Christ Jesus himself is killed, buried, and rises again. You see him outside the grave of his friend Lazarus. And what he says to Lazarus is, "Come forth." And because he speaks, Lazarus comes forth. There is power in God's word. That is how he supplies the growth. My question is, do we hunger for it like that? Now, there's this built-in illustration within this text of a newborn infant. I love my children, and I wouldn't trade them for anything most days. But you got to know, because I'm saying this, because I'm prefacing this story with that statement, this is going to be bad. We were really shocked when our firstborn son arrived. I don't know, we just kind of thought everything, you know, food goes there, and they put him there, and this does that, and all that stuff. And we thought it'd be easy, I guess, at least I did. But then he wouldn't stop crying. This kid would scream at the top of his lungs. And we tried everything just to get him to go to sleep. We would take him outdoors and we would swing him, and he'd quiet down for just a little bit. But then as soon as the swinging would stop, he would scream his head off. I'd put him into the car. I'd drive around at 3 o'clock in the morning, miles, miles. Finally, he would fall asleep. And as soon as I'd pull into the driveway, he would scream his head off. We found out he wasn't getting fed. That's why he was screaming. Once that problem was solved, you put food into that baby, then he starts growing. I was reminded of this as I've been watching my nephew, who's now 1 year old, watching him, being around him. Reminded of this even as we start off this morning, and I see some of you who brought your babies and you're feeding them at breakfast this morning, and I come up and I say, "Hey," and I want the kids to know who I am and not be scared of me and all those sorts of things. But one thing that I've learned is you don't get in the way of a child and food. You just don't do it. You don't distract them, because you will be the worst person in the world if you do. So come back when they're full. Come back when they're content. That's when you greet them. This illustration is, as newborn babies long for that pure spiritual milk, because we recognize that if you want to grow, it's the word of God that's going to cause it. And if I can get this into me, I will grow up into salvation. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells us that God has given us all things that we need for life and godliness. But the question is, do we long for it? Do we want this? There is one last question, and it's posed to us from our text. And it's this question: if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I look back through that rearview mirror and I see how I've been changed. I have had a taste of Christ Jesus, and I want more of him. If you want to know how to worship the resurrected Christ, long for him. Want more of him. And I promise you this. If you want more of Christ, he will give you more of himself. Let's pray. God and Father, I know that there are a number of different paths that have led to this point. Some people may be returning to you in a sense and are asking, please pick me up. Please restore me. And I pray, God, for your help for them. I pray that you would show them Christ. And maybe there's somebody here who has a lot of different questions about what this all means. And did Jesus really raise from the dead? And I pray through your Holy Spirit that you would speak to them, that you would show them Christ. For those of us who have been at this maybe a little bit longer, maybe the newness has worn off. And we need to be revived in our faith. We need to be encouraged to grow up, to love one another, to be more cautious of purity, and of how purity is in our lives. I pray for us that you would show us Christ. So I pray for your help, God. Pray that you would help us to be more like him and help us to see that how I am after I leave this place, go home to my family or go back to my job, pray that you would show me that this is how I worship you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.